About 15 years ago, I was speaking at a houseboat camp. I was serving at a church up in Washington and was invited to come speak at a houseboat camp. There were two churches at this houseboat camp. One of those churches was Community Covenant Church. Go figure. And I met this guy that was on staff with Community Covenant Church at the time. And when I got off the houseboat, I remember I called my wife and I said, "Hey, I just met this guy that if we ever lived anywhere close to him, would probably become good friends." And she goes, "That's great. We had no idea that 15 years later we would move to Rockland, California, where Steve Burdick was living." Steve and I had a commonality amongst us when we met on that houseboat camp. Both of us realized, in our own words, we were both knobs. We were just two guys that didn't really fully understand how to do life well. We were just trying. And by the grace of God, he was letting us continue to try. At the time, Steve was wondering if he was going to be going into youth ministry. True confessions, I tried to hire him away from Community Covenant Church to come serve at Harbor Covenant Church where I was. But at that time, Steve was really sensing God's call in his life to come serve with a growing ministry called College Golf Fellowship. And if you've been part of Community Covenant Church for some time, you know the story of College Golf Fellowship and the thousands upon thousands of lives of college golfers that have been transformed for all eternity because of what God is doing through that ministry. And so this morning, it is my privilege to be able to reintroduce someone that you know well and someone that I appreciate greatly. And he'll be sharing as part of our Summer in the Psalms series. And so would you please welcome back Steve Burdick.
Funny story about the word knob. We actually joked about that word when we were on that houseboat trip, and I challenged Mike. I said, "Can you bring that word into every message that you can speak that week?" And he actually used the word knob every single time at some point in all seven messages that he preached at that houseboat trip. So that's pretty impressive, isn't it? Thank you so much for letting me be here again and enjoy a summer in the Psalms. I love the new look in here. This is great. I just want to let you know, if you get bored of my sermon, there's all kinds of great things beyond these curtains that you guys can go and just hang out with God and just dwell with him and read some Psalms, write some Psalms, paint some Psalms, do whatever you want to do just to spend time with your Lord, because that's what this is about. We are the church and we're gathering together, and you don't have to just listen to me. Listen to God and what God wants to do in your own life. So take time just to wander away if you need that, if you just need some quiet time, and just reflect of who God is and what he's doing in your lives. I have to admit, this has been a tough week for me. It's been kind of a scattered week. We had a huge golf tournament fundraiser on Friday. Some of you guys participated and sponsored the event and were a part of it, so thank you for doing that. So a lot of buildup for that. My wife was in a big ministry event with the women at our church, and so she was planning that, getting ready for school. We had all kinds of stuff going on for that. Then the kids had a golf tournament yesterday, and so we just had a ton of stuff going on, and it's so funny how God works, because when Mike asked me to preach on a psalm this summer, he said, "Pick any psalm you want. We're doing a summer in the Psalms." And immediately, God led me to a psalm, Psalm 86, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And it was a psalm that had a huge impact in my life 8 years ago when my son was born. Because at that time in my life, I was completely scattered then. Completely, life was out of control. I had a second child, I had a three-year-old daughter, and now a newborn son. We had just moved into a little bit bigger home, so we had an extra bedroom for him, and life was crazy. And my wife and I were struggling, and we were at the end of our wits' end when life gets so difficult and out of control, and you're wondering, what is going on? How do we just continue with life? Our ministry was growing at that time. We just added two new staff guys. I had come into a new role as the executive director, and I'm trying to manage all these things. And I was just getting torn in all different directions. And I'm like, "Lord, I need you right now." In fact, I want to read a little clip out of a journal that I went back and looked at from 8 years ago when this psalm God put on my heart. And this is what I wrote in my journal. I'm a pretty consistent journal most of the time, but at that time in my life, it got so crazy and out of control that I just didn't even have time for the Lord. And this is what I wrote on November 14th. I said, "Dear Lord, 2007, it has been 2 months since I last wrote to you in my prayer journal. And my prayer life has been scattered at best. It is so difficult to find time to sit and rest in you. I need you more than ever. Yet I just go from one thing to the next, like my head is just spinning out of control. I try to slow down, but there seems like there's so much to be done, from ministry to work to parenting to being a new dad of a second child to helping with the house to being a good husband to working on projects, to traveling for my ministry, to church stuff and leadership, reaching out to our neighbors. Lord, I want to do it all, but I can't do it all well. Please help me to discern where you want me to place my focus. Allow me to still be able to set aside quality time with you so that I can hear your still small voice speaking to me. Then 2 weeks later, I finally had time to journal again, and I wrote this. I said, Lord, please help me stay connected to you. I've definitely been feeling distant. This has been such a difficult season with more and more responsibilities, a new son, a new house, new struggles, new CGF staff. The list goes on and on. I try and stay balanced, but if I let down my guard, I feel overwhelmed. If I just keep moving forward, I can survive. Lord, I need your help. Pouring out our hearts to the Lord. I don't know if you journal, but I hope that we all spend time pouring our hearts out to the Lord. The cool thing about journaling is you can go back and you can read where you're at different points in your life. You can say, what's going on? And then you can remember and see how God was faithful to walk us through those difficult seasons. And I don't know where you are at right now. What kind of struggles are going on? What are things that are dividing your heart, that are pulling you apart? Some of them are good things. We have lots of good things in our life. In fact, the devil, if he can't make us bad, he just makes us more busy. And we get distracted and we get pulled in all kinds of different directions. Maybe you're having health problems. Maybe you're having struggles with your kids. Maybe you're having marital problems. I don't know what it is, but the enemy is alive and he's active and he's here to steal, to kill, and to destroy and to pull us away and to divide our hearts. And God led me to Psalm 86 during that season of my life. And we're going to look at this psalm. And we're going to look at a prayer of David. King David. We don't know exactly where he was at this time in his life when he wrote this exact psalm. But if you know anything about David's life, it wasn't perfect. He struggled in many areas. His heart was divided so many times. And yet he was still called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he always ran back to God and he poured out his heart. He poured out his soul and he was honest with his struggles and he was honest with who he was. For 15 years after God told him he was going to be the next king of Israel, Saul, the current king, chased him around looking for ways to kill him. Over and over and over again, David was crying out going, why are my enemies triumphing over me? And yet I will trust in your unfailing love, Lord. And he went back and forth wondering where his God was. And yet he would trust who his God was. So let's turn to Psalm 86 and let's take a look at what this psalm can help us when we have a heart that's divided and we need to singularly put our heart back on the one true God. Turn to Psalm 86 in your Bibles. I think it may also be in the handouts that was given to you in the bulletin. I'm reading from the ESV, so if it's a different translation, hopefully we can read this together. Psalm 86, verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all day long. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For to you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And this is the verse that stood out to me in 2007. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered me from my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for David and the life that he lived, the example that he gave us. Thank you for his heartfelt words as we get to study his prayer journal and get to look and to see who you are and how you've worked in his life. God, I pray the same prayer that David prayed, that you would give each of us an undivided heart, that we would fear your name. May your spirit move today in Jesus' name. Amen. As we dive in here, I want to just give you a quick little outline. David, as he cries out to the Lord, kind of shares four different things that we can take away from this psalm. And I'm not going to give you four steps to having a perfect undivided heart, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to share what David shared in hopes that we can learn something from David so that we can take those things in our life that are distracting us and pulling us away from the one true God and putting our eyes back onto him and what it takes. So there's four things. We're going to look at the cry that David makes, his honest cry for mercy, verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at the confession that he makes, his humble confession and praise of who God is, verses 8 through 10. And then we're going to look at the petition that he makes, verses 11 through 13. And finally, the call for help and the final call of resolution. So verses 1 through 7, the cry, this honest cry for mercy. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord." In other words, bow down and listen to me. "Answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly." Isn't that interesting? The difference between being poor and needy and yet being godly in just two verses. It almost sounds arrogant that David's saying, "Look, I'm a godly guy. You need to help me, right? You need to answer my prayer." And how many of us pray that way? "God, look what I've done for you. How could you let this happen to me?" And yet, if you look deeper into what he's saying here, he's saying, "I am poor and needy. I can't fix the problem. And yet, I am godly at the same time." Why? Because I put my trust in you. And the same thing that David received by putting his trust in his heavenly Father, he received godliness. He received righteousness. He received forgiveness, not based upon what he had done, but based upon what God would do for him. And some people always wonder, well, how did Old Testament people get saved? How did they make a right relationship with God? How did they get forgiven of their sins if Jesus hadn't come? And everybody in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. They looked forward to the future coming of the Savior who had been prophesied, who had been predicted to come, who would die for the sins of the world, who would absorb the penalty that our sin was deserving. And so we, as Christians, 2,000 years later, look back to the cross. And it's our trust that we put in what Jesus did for us, that we receive forgiveness, and that we are given his righteousness, and that we are made right in God's eyes. So really, it was the same. David looked forward to that moment, and we look back to that moment of what the cross symbolized. So David could say, "I'm poor and needy. I need you. I can't save myself." But at the same time, he could say, "I'm godly because of what you will do to make me that way." In fact, I've heard it said that every single sacrifice in the Old Testament that was made for the sins of the people was just an interest-only payment on a huge loan that they could never repay, a huge debt that could only be paid by the cross and what Jesus would do. And so every single time there was an animal sacrifice and that blood would cover their sin, cover their sin, and cover their sin, but it was temporary until the once and for all sacrifice that was made and Jesus said, "It is finished." That debt that you couldn't pay, that you were making interest-only payments on every single day, every single year, was finally complete in what Jesus did. And so here's David. He's saying, "Incline your ear, hear my prayer, because I'm poor and needy, but I'm godly in you because I put my trust in you." And that's what he gives every one of us, this invitation that we would put our trust in what he did for us. There's a great illustration, I think, because of what does it mean to put our trust in what Jesus did for us. Sometimes it's hard to say, just believe Jesus died for your sins. Just have faith in what Jesus did for you. Does that mean we just believe that Jesus was a real person, that he died on a cross, and if we believe intellectually that really happened, is that good enough to save us and to make us right with God? The Bible actually uses the term believe and faith and trust to mean something a little bit more than just intellectually assenting to something, a set of facts, as if I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. I can't just believe in Jesus. I have to put my trust in Jesus. There was a French tightrope walker named Francis Blondin, and he put a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Maybe you've heard the story before, true story. And he had a huge crowd of people around, and he said, "Do you believe that I can walk across the tightrope across Niagara Falls?" And the whole crowd says, "Yes, we believe." And he walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And then he came back to the same crowd, and he says, "Do you believe I can push a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls?" And they all said, "Yes, we believe." And they're all excited. And sure enough, he pushed a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls. And then he came back and he says, "Do you believe I can push a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls with somebody sitting in the wheelbarrow?" And they all said, "Yes, we believe." And then he said, "Who wants to volunteer?" Not one person was willing to get into that wheelbarrow, but they all believed he could do it. Is that what our faith is in Jesus, that we believe he really did that? Or have we been willing to get into the wheelbarrow and say, "I will trust you because I know I can't get across that giant chasm because I'm a sinful, imperfect, poor, and needy person," as David said, in desperate need of saving. And the only way I can become right with God and get to that other side is if I put my trust in Jesus and I get in that wheelbarrow and let him carry me to the other side. That's what David's talking about. He's trusting in his God. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all day long. Gladden my soul," meaning rejoice. Help me to rejoice in you, even when I don't understand what's going on around me. "For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love." We see that word steadfast love three times in this psalm. It's a very famous description of God. The Hebrew word literally means loyal love. It's his covenant love with his people, not based upon what they have done for him, but based upon what he promises to do for his people. And so David comes back to that word three times to say, "Your steadfast, loyal love I'm clinging to. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea in the day of my trouble. I call upon you, for you will answer me." And then he transitions in verse 8 into this confession, this heartfelt confession of who God is. "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. There is no other works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Let me ask you a question. Is that what your prayer looks like when life gets out of control? When the pressures of life come on you? And struggles happen, and trials and tribulations hit you, and the enemy is chasing you down, whatever that enemy may be, whether that be Satan himself, whether that be our own flesh and our desires of our sinfulness that go after things in this world that tempt us, whether that be just the world itself that has good and bad things that just distract us and pull us away. Do we go back and praise the name of our Lord the way David does here? Acknowledging that it's all about him and not about us and not about our circumstances. Do we elevate God or do we elevate our circumstances? Do we elevate God and make him bigger than the circumstances that are going on in our life? It is so hard to do that. I know in my own life, it's such a struggle when things get difficult. I shared that time in our life when I was in 2007 and I'm arguing with my wife and we're struggling just to make everything work is to be good parents and to love each other well and to balance all of those things. And when I elevate my circumstances above God, I focus on what I'm not getting instead of focusing on who God is and what he's already given me. And when we transition and we put our trust back onto the one who is worthy of our praise and we not make it about ourselves, anything in this world that we try and make our savior, we're going to be disappointed. Whether that be our spouse, whether that be our children, whether we be at our job, whether that be our health, all of those things will let us down at some point. And if we try and get saved by good circumstances or good things and we don't get them, are we going to be disappointed? Are those things difficult? Of course they're difficult. I'm not trying to minimize the struggles that we go through in life. But what David does is he turns his eyes back onto the glorious one, the marvelous one, the one who is great and does wonderful things, and he takes the focus off of himself.
There's a great book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Jot that down if you want to read it. When people are big and God is small, what happens? In other words, do we fear man and we want man's approval, or do we want God's approval? Do we fear God? Do we have reverence and respect for God? And if we elevate God above man, that's when true contentment, that's when true satisfaction starts to sink in, because we know God is more and bigger than the problems around me. And we're not worshiping the things around me, we're now worshiping the one God who is worthy of all worship. And then it comes to the petition, the heartfelt petition, verse 11 through 13. Notice what David prays for here. Notice what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for a changed circumstance. He doesn't ask God to fix all of his problems. He doesn't ask him to remove him from what he's in. He says what? Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. He says, teach me, Lord. Not change my circumstances. Teach me what your way is. A lot of people may think you need to be taught his truth so you can walk in his way. But notice he actually says, teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. Because in God's eyes, there's no difference. His way is his truth. And he came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, he has personified truth. He has personified ways. And he says, if you look to Jesus, you have seen who I am, and you have seen my ways, and you have seen my truth. And when Jesus comes into our lives, he allows us then to live out that truth, to live out that way. And that's what David asks for. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And the second request is, give me an undivided heart. Another translation says, unite my heart that I may fear your name. In other words, my heart is separate. My heart is divided. My heart is on too many other things right now, Lord, and I need to have it united so that I can fear your name, so that I can put reverence into you, so that I can worship who you are and not the things around me. Pull my heart together. Give me an undivided heart that I may worship you. How powerful is that prayer? He doesn't say change my circumstances. He says teach me and then change me. Change my heart. Can we do that when we go through those difficult times in our life? When our life is up in the air and we're struggling to maintain, we're struggling to look to what really matters in life, can we humble ourselves enough to see that I actually may be the bigger problem, that it may be my heart that needs changing, and I'd be willing to say I am poor and needy. God, only you can fix this problem. I can try and pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can try and be really good. I can try to be really moral. I can try to have more faith. I can try to trust God when it seems undoable. Or we can say, God, can you fix the problem? Can you give me an undivided heart? And when he does, when we ask that, he says, I will be faithful. I am the loyal one. I am the constant one. I am the unchanging one who will meet you where you're at so that you can worship me and obey me and walk in my truth. And look what happens when David makes this prayer. This is what I love about David. Do his circumstances change from verse 11 to verse 12? I don't think so. I don't think he waited years to write the next verse. I believe this is what happened to him the moment he made this prayer. He says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. His undivided heart went to a whole heart, and he says, I thank you with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. How do we know his circumstances didn't change? Verse 13, for great is your steadfast love. There's that word again towards me. You have delivered me, my soul, from the depths of Sheol. Yet in verse 14, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before me. His circumstances haven't changed. And yet he's praising his Lord. lifting up the name of God, the character of God, who he is. What is David actually doing here? He's reminding himself of the truth of Scripture. He's saying, I can't do it myself, so I have to preach the gospel back to myself. I have to preach the good news. I have to remind myself of how good God is because I don't believe it right now. I'm struggling. These insolent, prideful, arrogant men are chasing me down, and yet you are good. You have your best interest for me right now. I know it. I don't understand it. I don't understand how you're going to fix this problem, but I'm going to worship you anyways. There's a great song, Worship While You Wait. Think about that song. I will worship you while I wait. I don't know when my circumstances are going to change, but I'm going to worship you while I wait. I'm going to remind myself of who you are. I'm going to remind myself. I'm going to look back and to see how you've been faithful in the past and know that you will be faithful in the future. I'm going to look at your loyal love. And we have something that David didn't have to remind us of what that loyal love looks like. We have the cross. We have the beauty of what the gospel is, the completed work of what Jesus did. And when we doubt God's love and we look at our circumstances around us and we say, how can God love me right now? How could he let these things happen to me right now? We go back to the cross. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. When you doubt God and you're questioning, preach the gospel to yourself or bring other people around you. That's why we need community, because we're not very good at doing it ourselves and we forget. And we need other people in us. We need small groups. We need life groups. We need people. We need support. We need friends. We need community. We are the church. And we need to be reminded of it over and over and over. David, a man after God's own heart, admits, I have a divided heart. And yet he has to remind himself as well. You'll never get out of spiritual dryness or brokenness or struggle unless we learn how to preach it to ourselves. David stopped listening to his heart, and he started speaking truth to his heart. God gave us emotions. Emotions are God-given, but our emotions don't always align with truth. I had a seminary professor once said it this way: emotions don't authenticate truth. Truth is truth no matter what. But our emotions do authenticate our understanding of that truth. If our emotions actually line up with what truth is, they show us who God is. And when we don't feel God's love, we go, look at the cross, he still loves me. And we let that sink from our head down to our heart. And now we're motivated. Our affections and our motivations of our heart are then changed. And we are able to do what David did and say, I thank you, Lord, with all of my heart. And so he cries out in this final call, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and graceful, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There's the third time he's used it. Abounding in steadfast love and abounding in faithfulness, trustworthiness, constant. That's a famous verse. We could preach a sermon on this verse. It actually comes from when Moses had come down off the mountaintops and he came to his people with the Ten Commandments. And what did he find? His people worshiping a golden calf. And Moses does not understand how these people who have been rescued from their God, by their God, and brought out of slavery by this great deliverance, and in just a few months, they're now worshiping a golden calf and wondering if their God had forgotten them. And God is ready to wipe them out and says to Moses, I can start over with you. And Moses makes a plea and he prays on behalf of the people. And he says, God, don't do that. Because of your loyal love, because of your character, because of who you are, do not do this. And the Bible literally says that God changed his mind because of Moses' prayer. And then Moses asks a question. He says, God, show me your glory. Show me the weightiness of who you are. Show me the fullness of who you are. And God says, you can't even handle that. If I showed you who I really was, you would blow up. So I'll put you, that's my translation, sorry. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to pass by you, and you're only going to be able to see my backside. And when he does that, God himself declared this verse. This is a self-proclamation of who God is. If you were to say, God, who are you? What are you all about? What's your glory? He said, I am this God. I am a God merciful and gracious. I am slow to anger. That's a funny thing. I learned something about that. I'm slow to anger. That literally is translated in Hebrew. God's got a long nose. Is that hilarious? That means long nose. That's where we get the word long suffering, because the nose in the Hebrew was what showed their emotions. And if they had a red nose, that meant they were angry. If God had a long nose, he had a lot of patience. And so he didn't show anger to his people, even though he had rightful, righteous anger to show on those people. He could have wiped them out because they had sinned, and sin leads to death. And yet in his long suffering, in his long nose, in his slow to anger attribute, he was willing to say, I'm not going to do that because I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. More than you could ever imagine, he pours out and pours out that abundant, steadfast love and faithfulness. He's trustworthy. We can trust him. And that's what God declared to Moses up on that mountaintop. And this exact passage of scripture has been quoted hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament, from Numbers to Deuteronomy to 2 Kings to the Psalms to Jeremiah to Lamentations to Daniel, Joel to Jonah to Nahum, and many others. Why is that repeated over and over and over again? Because Israel kept forgetting who God was. And David says, I have to remind myself, and we need to remind ourselves who God is. He is this God. Verse 16, here's the final call. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and have comforted me. It's almost as if it's already happened. He's already comforted him. He's already met him where he was at. Show me a sign. Give me who you are. You remember in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on people temporarily for different things. They didn't get the indwelling permanent Holy Spirit to show them and remind them of all of God's truth, the way that we live now past the cross. We now have the Holy Spirit who lives in us and dwells in us and reminds us and convicts us and leads us back to the reality of who God is. So when we pray this prayer, God promises to answer that prayer. The question is, will we turn it back to him? Or will we just continue to stay in that pit and struggle and be divided in our heart? Or will we go back to the truth of what God says? I'm a loyal God. I'm a merciful God. I'm a graceful God. I'm a faithful God. And I want to give you what you don't deserve. Will you rest in me? Will you cry out to me? Will you admit that you're poor and needy, as David does? And yet also understand that you're also godly at the same time because of what Christ has done. God met me in 2007 with this psalm. And I started to remind myself of the truth of this good news. The gospel is good news. It's not just good advice. It's not just clean your life up and be a good moral person. The gospel is good news because we couldn't do it. And yet he did it for us. This was my prayer in January of 2008. My journal, I said, as I commit myself to spending more time in prayer and journaling, I ask that you, Lord, would speak to me in new and fresh ways. I'm yours, Lord. Take my heart and transform it. Help me fix my eyes on you and have a single focus. Help me not be double-minded. May this be my prayer every day this year. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I'm not here to condemn you if you're struggling with God. I'm not here to say, just pull yourself up and try harder. I'm not here to tell you, just have more faith. I understand that we can't muster up enough faith on our own. And the beauty of what David is showing us is that he knew he couldn't muster up enough faith on his own. And that's why he was crying out to his glorious Father in heaven, who is able to change his heart. And the beautiful thing about who David is, and the beautiful thing about these Psalms, when we read over and over and over this heartfelt cry to a good and gracious Heavenly Father, is that David wasn't just a good example for us. David actually was the forerunner to the Christ figure. It was through the line of David that Jesus eventually came. And David was promised that he would have somebody who would sit on his throne forever, that his descendant would come and reign forevermore and deal with all the brokenness in this world. You see, Jesus became weak and needy. Jesus was separated from the Father on the cross. Jesus absorbed the penalty of our sin. Jesus took our place so that we wouldn't have to do any of it. Jesus has the faith that you and I don't have. Jesus was obedient in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed and said, "Father, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, let it happen." And yet he was obedient where Adam and Eve in a garden were disobedient. Jesus was obedient, and he became the one to take our place. And so when your faith is weak, when your faith is shaken, when your life is divided, and when your heart is divided, remember that Jesus completed the work that we couldn't do, and he lives in us. He lives through us. He gives us the faith to maintain. He gives us the exact desire and changes our motivations so that we can go back to God and to remind ourselves of what he's already done for us. May we take our eyes off of our circumstances and off of ourselves and off of our divided heart and cry out and ask God to give us a united heart for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good. We don't deserve it. We are broken and needy. And yet you give us the righteousness of Jesus. Your word says that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is I that no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. God, may we live with that confidence. May we live with that hope. May we live with the ability to trust you. And when we fall short, let us remind ourselves of the gospel. Let us preach the truth of who you are. And may that change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.